Today is Father's Day, and we do want to honor our fathers even as we honored our mothers last month. Now let's be honest about something. The celebration of Father's Day has never been as big as Mother's Day. Now I'm not complaining, mind you, not at all. I'm just stating a fact. One national poll I read this past week is predicting that 45%, of Americans, we'll get my voice back here.
Thank you for coughing my behalf.
45% will connect with dad via the phone versus 59% who connected with mom via the phone back on Mother's Day, okay? And that 18% will have a personal visit with dad versus 42% who had a personal visit with mom back on Mother's Day. And also I read this past week the National Retail Federation is predicting that Americans will spend $12.5 billion this Father's Day, compared to $19.9 billion that were spent, you know, on moms last month. My friends, that's a $7.4 billion difference. So little boy is right when he said concerning Father's Day, it's just like Mother's Day, although you just don't spend as much. This reminds me of what comedian Bill Cosby writes about the difference between Mother's Day and Father's Day. Now, I don't normally quote Bill Cosby, but he is funny. And this is what he said about the difference. He writes that Mother's Day is much bigger because mothers are more organized. Mothers say to their children, now here is a list of what I want. Go get the money from your father, and you surprise me on Mother's Day. You do that for me. And then he goes on to say this. For Father's Day, I give each of my five kids $20 so they can go out and buy me a present, a total of $100. They go to the store and buy two packages of underwear, each of which costs $5 and contains three shorts. They tear them open, and each kid wraps up one pair, the sixth going to the Salvation Army. Therefore, on Father's Day, I'm walking around with new underwear, and my kids are walking around with $90 worth of my change in their pockets. I know, yeah, that's it right there. Now, on a more serious note, we live in a day where fatherhood is being dishonored and marginalized as never before. And of course, the place where we see that is on television. The way they treat dads is just unbelievable. You know, one of the comics I read regularly in the Ponca City News is Baby Blues. Anybody read Baby Blues? I like Baby Blues because it deals with a 30-ish couple, Daryl and Wanda McPherson, as they struggle in the rearing of their three small kids. Zoe and Hamish or Ham, and now they got a third one called Ren. I don't know if you look at this particular cartoon. Well, in one comic strip, Daryl and his son Ham are sitting outside together when Ham says, "How did you get to be such a great dad?" Daryl asks, "You think I'm good?" Ham responds, "Heck yeah, you're smart, you play with me, you help me with stuff, and you hardly ever yell. Daryl responds with, "Well, thanks for noticing." Ham says in return, "Of course, that means you have no hope of ever getting on television." To which Daryl said, "It's the price of normality." You know, I'm grateful this morning for the men here in Pioneer Bible Church who are willing to bear the price of normality when it comes to fatherhood. And so this morning, we honor you and bless you for the job that you are doing, because it's a valuable one, an important one, as we're going to see shortly as we look into God's Word. But I do want to give you an opportunity to share and to testify in honor of your dad this morning if you feel so inclined. And we did that for moms, and it's only right that we do the same for dads. And so is there anybody here that would like to give a word of testimony and behalf of their father this morning? Yeah.
I'm a friend for all the men in my family.
Eric. Yes. Yes, Grace. A little bit, but we got rolling there for a while. That was good. They were all good and encouraging and helpful. And I have to share this one thing about my dad. You all know what's been going on in my life with my dad and the loss of my mom several years ago, and my dad remarrying now, and just the changes that have come into his life after being married to my mom for over 60 years, and now starting over again at his age. And it's just been amazing to kind of watch that and see my dad change. And I hope that I can change as well as I get older, because it's one thing that as we get older, so often we get set in our ways and we resist change. But my dad's doing that. But here's what I want to share. We were together as a family a couple years ago before he got remarried, and we were just talking about events in our lives and so forth. And I brought up a time in which my dad did something very, very meaningful to me, and I may have shared this, I don't recall. But years ago, before I became a Christian, I stole something. I was in a Kmart, and I stole, and I got caught. And back then, they didn't call the police, they called your dad, which, you know, I was kind of thankful for, because I probably would have been down at the PD, you know, being booked in because of that. But so they called my dad, and at that time he was working in Niagara Falls. We were living in Tonawanda. It was a good 45 minutes for him to leave work and come to get me at Kmart. And so I knew that as soon as my dad arrived, you know, that, well, you know, I probably would be in tremendous trouble. And we got out to the car. He did what he had to do, signed me out and all that. And we got in the car, and it was very, very quiet. And I thought, man, this is it. You know, as soon as I get home, I'm dead. You know, there'll be no more Larry Harris. And, well, he turned to me and says, "Did you learn your lesson?" And I said, "Yeah, Dad, I learned my lesson. I'll never do it again." And I truly did learn a lesson. And I was so impressed by that. But I was more impressed just a couple years ago, as I was sharing this with my siblings, none of them had heard this at all. And then we're in a family of seven kids. And I said, "Dad," I said, "you never shared this with anybody?" And he said, "No." He says, "Your mother and I said that was something between us and you alone. And we said there was no need to share what had happened to you with anybody else." And I was so impressed with that. I couldn't believe it. And my siblings as well, they were just kind of looking. And so little things like that you remember as you go through life. And like Jerry was saying, little things that God uses to encourage you as a man and as a father. And my dad's been like that. And so I just wanted to share that. And I thank God this morning for my dad and that he's still around. And we just saw him not too long ago. Well, I want to preface now, we're going to transition to the Word of God, and I know what time it is, and hopefully the Lord will be merciful this morning with this. Well, I want to preface our look at God's Word this Father's Day morning with a video clip. It's a video clip of a track and field event that took place during the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona, Spain. About 100 meters into the 400-meter semifinals, there was a runner from Great Britain by the name of Derek Redman who collapsed to the track with a torn right hamstring. As you will see, people, Olympic officials, tried to help him, and he just kind of brushed them off, and he continued on his way, hopping, trying to make it to the finish line. Well, beyond the view of cameras, up in the stands was a man wearing a T-shirt. He had shorts on, he had sneakers, and he had a Nike hat on that said, "Just Do It." It was written across the front of it. This man was Jim Redman, Derek's father. Then the unexpected happened. I want you to look at what happened. Story for many reasons, one being that it illustrates the truth that I think many of us can identify with, and that is that nothing touches the heart of a parent more than when your child is hurting or sick or even worse, dying. Your natural instinct is to do whatever you can do to help your child, just like we saw there on the screen. You know, Jim Redman was saying, "That's my son, you stay away, this is my son." See how he kind of pushed everybody away? Yes, I don't know any parent who wouldn't take the pain and suffering away from their child if they could. For sure, most parents would do whatever they could do within their means and power to bring relief to a hurting or even dying child. Well, on this Father's Day Sunday, I want us to look at an account in the New Testament of a father whose son was at the point of death. We're not told the details as to why this particular child was dying. We only know this: like any other father in such a situation, he was desperate. Let me just stop here and say that probably the greatest fear that we have as parents is that one of our children will be taken away from us by an accident or by illness or by some other means. In fact, it is something that we don't even want to dwell upon, let alone talk about publicly. But my friends, it happens. It happens. It happened in my own family. When I was 8 years old, my younger brother of two, named Richie, died of pneumonia. And I remember to this day, it's so crystal clear in my mind, when my dad came into the room to wake us up and to tell us that our younger brother had died. That was over 50 years ago, and yet I still remember it like yesterday. Plus, as a police chaplain, I've had to tell parents on more than one occasion that their child had died. It is probably the hardest death notification that you can do, let me tell you. I still remember the look on their faces, the look of the parents, what they were showing on their faces upon hearing the sad news. So yes, children do die. In fact, the very first death recorded in the Bible was not that of Adam and Eve, as you would expect. You know, when you think about that, guess what? The very first death in the Bible was their son, their child, that being Abel, who was murdered by his own brother Cain. And when the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "So death spread to all men," he was not just thinking about grown-up men. He was thinking about the entire human race, male and female, old and young, parent as well as child. So death awaits all of us, even our children. And when death draws near to the young, it brings the parents to a moment of personal crisis. And that's what we see with this father. As a person of means and position, which we will discover shortly, he probably had sought out the best medical attention available for his boy, but it was to no avail. So from his perspective, things look hopeless as his son's life hung by a thread. But then hope returned because he heard that Jesus had come to Galilee. And so he traveled from his own home to meet up with Jesus, where he begged the Lord to return with him in order to heal his son. But this is where the story gets interesting. And so I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, to see what transpires and what lessons await all of us, and in particular, the lessons for the men and fathers here this morning. So that's John chapter 4. Open your Bibles to John chapter 4. Now it is in verses 46 and 47 that we are introduced to this father. And what we see first is the father's request. John chapter 4, verses 46 and 47. Look at these two verses. "Therefore, he came again to Canaan of Galilee," referring to Jesus, "where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Now, as to this father's person, we know this much. First of all, he was a royal official. The Greek word translated royal official means literally king's man, which tells us that he was a man closely connected to a king, either by blood or by office. Most think he was related in some way to Herod Antipas, who ruled over Galilee at that time. By the way, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, we're given a list of five names of the leaders in the church in Antioch. One of the names given is this, and I quote from this verse, "Menahem, who had been brought up by Herod the Tetrarch." Some scholars believe that Menahem and this particular man here in John chapter 4 are one and the same person. Second, he lived in Capernaum. Now, because of this, some confuse what we read in these verses with a similar event recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, which deals with the healing of a centurion's servant in Capernaum. But I don't have time this morning to show you this, but there are noticeable differences between these two stories, leading to the conclusion that what we have here are two different individuals in two different events resulting in two different miracles. In any case, Capernaum was located about 18 miles northeast of Canaan on the Sea of Galilee, a place where Jesus, of course, would reside for a while and minister from. And then third, this man was probably a Jew. I can't say this with absolute certainty, but I believe he was, because as we will see in a minute, Jesus seems to include him with those who desire signs and wonders, referring, of course, to the Jews. Now, as to this father's plight, it was simply this. His son lay sick with fever in Capernaum, almost to the point of death. We learn this later on in the passage. Obviously, things were at the point of desperation because he was willing to leave his sick son on his bed, his deathbed, to seek out Jesus a distance of close to 20 miles. Now, how this man found out that Jesus was in the area and that Jesus had the power to heal, we don't know. We can only speculate here. Maybe he himself was present in Jerusalem for the Passover, or he was there in Canaan when Jesus performed some miracles. Or maybe he happened to overhear a conversation in Herod's court about Jesus and how powerful he was. In any case, this man was clearly at wit's end, having exhausted all the local means at his disposal. So he makes the trip over to Canaan, a trip that lasted, you know, because they had a walk, probably close to a whole day. And then upon reaching Jesus, this father's plea was essentially twofold. Come to Capernaum. Come, heal my son. So this father's request of Jesus was very simple and very direct. No flowery language, no long preliminaries, no formalities. Instead, he got to the point, Jesus, please come to where I live and please heal my son. And what this reveals is that this father knew what he wanted, which was for Jesus to come with him. And he knew what he needed, which was that his son would be healed, and he knew why he needed it, and that was because his son was dying. Now, a couple of observations. First, verse 47 tells us that this father was imploring him to come down and heal his son. The idea here is that of a persistent, repeated request. In other words, this father didn't share his request with Jesus one time and leave it with that. No, he kept asking Jesus, almost like a small child who would, you know, continue to repeat asking something of his or her parent. I think this is a beautiful illustration of prayer. In fact, his repeated request is reminiscent of what Jesus says in Matthew 7:7. Keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and it will be open to you. The second observation is this. The father obviously believed that Jesus had the power to heal people, but there's no indication that he at this point believed that Jesus was more than a healer. So see here that this man's faith was yet incomplete. He had a faith in the power of Christ, but he was still lacking a faith in the person of Christ. Well, that, of course, was about to change. And this leads us to see, secondly, the father's resolve. Look at verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, looking at this and reading what Jesus said, his words here appear to be rather harsh, do they not? I mean, news of Jesus' return to Galilee moved this man to make the day's trip over to where Jesus was. And how does Jesus respond to his request? He not only gives him the cold shoulder, but it appears as well that he gives this man a rebuke. So what's going on here? This seems so unlike Jesus. Well, the answer is simply this. Jesus' reply to this father was not for his ears only. It was also for those who were standing around, because surely there was a large crowd gathered around him. Maybe he brought these people with him because of his position in the king's court, or maybe one had gathered just because of the interaction. We know this to be the case because you is plural in the Greek. So in his response, Jesus is commenting on the tendency of people, Jews in particular, to seek signs and wonders, that is, something spectacular to validate and justify their faith. So Jesus essentially uses this man's request to denounce those in the crowd who hold to the philosophy, seeing is believing. Now, we all know people like that. Maybe even some of us here have that tendency. We really want to see miracles. We want to see something supernatural take place before we are prepared to take Jesus at his word and believe him for who he is over what he does. Why do you think, for example, tens of thousands of people, you know, over the years have attended the so-called, you know, faith healers meetings? Why do you think they go there? It is because they want to see whether these men or women can actually achieve the transformation of a cripple or open the eyes of a blind. Yes, seeing is believing has always been the pragmatic philosophy of the lost world, and it has crept into the church as well. Now, amazingly, this father did not become angry at the Savior's rebuke. Instead, he accepted the Lord's exhortation and continued to plead for the life of his son. We see this in verse 46. Look, the royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, why did he tell Jesus to come down? It was because Capernaum was situated some 680 feet below sea level, meaning it would be a downhill trek from Cana. So you got to admire this man, this father, for his resolve. Nothing is going to deter him from pleading his case with the Lord. His persistence reveals his faith was based on something more significant than just mere signs and wonders. Yes, his faith was still weak. It was still incomplete, but it was slowly coming into proper focus, and it was about to take a giant step forward, as we see next in verse 50, where we read of the father's response. Look at how it begins. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." Now think about this. Think about what Jesus says here. This father was at the end of himself. He had traveled one whole day in order to meet up with Jesus, and when he did, he repeatedly begged him to come with him to Capernaum and heal his dying son. And what was the very first thing Jesus said to him? Go. Go. In other words, Jesus was telling him, "I'm not going with you. I'm not going with you." Can you imagine the feelings that overcame him at this particular point when he heard the word go? But Jesus was not yet through speaking. He tells this father, "Your son lives." Now, though the New International Version translates this "will live," the Greek tense is present here, not future. In other words, Jesus tells his father the son is living and will not die. That is, Jesus has not merely predicting the outcome of this child's illness. He was announcing that a miracle had already been accomplished through his powerful healing word. Now, at the moment the father heard that his son lives, he had a choice to make. He could accept by faith what Jesus promised and go see his son, or he could think to himself, yeah, my son lives. Thanks for nothing. And then go the other way. So which response was it? Look at verse 50 again. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. I don't know about you, but my response is that of wow. Wow. This father raised no objections. He asked no questions. He did not look for additional signs or feelings, but simply went his way believing the word of Christ. He believed without needing to see any improvement in his son. He believed Jesus could heal by the power of his word, even from a distance. So he takes off in obedience to the Lord's command to go. My friends, this is the foundation of true and saving faith. That is, the foundation being the word of God. True faith is marked by believing, by responding to what the Lord says in his word, and responding in a positive way, responding in obedience. Now, not surprisingly, this story ends with the father's reward. Look at the final verses for this morning, verses 51 through 54. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Can you imagine the mixed emotions this father had upon seeing his servants, you know, coming toward him. But then seeing the smile on their faces revealed the good news, that being that his son lives. But the good news would even get better, because upon hearing of his son's recovery, the father inquired as to the timing of events. Notice that he thought that the healing would be gradual. Look at verse 52. Verse 52 tells us that he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. But to his surprise, they told him, his servants told him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. In other words, his servants told him of a complete instant recovery that took place at 7 o'clock the previous day using Roman time. Naturally, the father clearly saw the link between Jesus' announcement and the boy's recovery and realized that a long-distance miracle had indeed taken place. And because of this, his faith was solidified even more so. Subsequently, he trusted Christ again. Now he trusted him beyond that of a healer. He trusted him as his Savior. So this is the final stage in this father's faith. Three different times he believed in Jesus, and each time his faith moved to a higher level. He believed first when he came to Jesus in Galilee. At this time, he had faith in Jesus' miracles. He believed again when he left to go home to his son. So he had faith in Jesus' words. Finally, he believed when his son was healed. That is, he had faith in Jesus himself. In fact, he believed so fully in Jesus that he swept his whole family and all his servants with him into the kingdom of God. He came to faith in Christ, and guess what? They all followed him into the kingdom as well. So learn here this lesson, fathers. Let the father believe, and the mother will usually believe. Furthermore, let father and mother believe, and in most cases, the children are going to believe. And lastly, let the whole family believe, and usually what happens is that others will believe with them. And then notice that John concludes the record of this event by noting that this was the second miracle that Jesus performed, meaning the healing of this father's son was the second miracle that took place in Cana of Galilee. His first miracle at the wedding feast revealed his power over time, and that Jesus turned water into wine instantly. And in this miracle, Jesus showed his power over distance. That is, Jesus was not limited simply because he was in Canaan and this poor sick boy was in Capernaum. No, Jesus' power is able to save from death even at a great distance. Now, what are the lessons that we can learn from this passage? I want to share four in closing. The first is an obvious one, which is that Jesus has life in himself. Jesus has life in himself and the ability to impart this life to others. And of course, we're talking about spiritual as well as physical life. I suggest to you that in his healing of this boy, Jesus was giving us a foretaste of what awaits us in heaven. Think about it. What awaits us in heaven when we get there? Well, the scriptures make clear that both sickness and death are going to be absent in heaven. In other words, there'll be no sick children and no anxious parents sitting around in heaven. Not at all. All of that's going to disappear, my friends. There'll be no colds, no cancer, no heart attacks, you know, no disease of any kind. That's all going to disappear because of the life that Jesus gives. A second lesson this passage teaches us is that it is often the very crisis that we are going through that the Lord uses to bring us to himself in faith. You know, many, many people can testify of how in the midst of a personal crisis they turned to Christ in faith, and that Jesus never turned them away. So learn here that God often allows adversity to come into our lives, adversity beyond our ability to handle, so that we would come to him in faith as our only hope, so that we trust in him alone. I'm reminded here of the words of A.W. Pink, who wrote, "It is well when trouble leads a man to God instead of away from God. Affliction is one of God's medicines." We don't think about afflictions in that way, but it's true. if we respond to them in the right way. And by the way, an additional point needs to be made here, which is that even the rich and powerful are going to have their troubles in life. No matter how much money you have, you never reach the place where you are protected from trouble. Trouble comes alike to the rich as well as to the poor. A third lesson we learn from this passage is that the Lord wants you and me to take him at his word. In other words, Jesus wants people whose faith is grounded in his word and not just his miracles. As I said earlier, many people today have the tendency to look for something spectacular to validate or justify their faith. They hold to the seeing is believing philosophy. Well, this passage makes clear that sign faith is incomplete faith. And because of that, my friends, this kind of faith is not pleasing to the Lord. So let me ask you, are you still looking for signs? Are you still wanting God to do something supernatural in order for you to believe him? Or are you one who could say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? Be like this father and take Jesus at his word. If you will, you will experience the reward of faith that this father did. Well, this leads to a fourth and final lesson, one for all the dads here, which is that Jesus is calling us to be men and fathers who are known for our strong faith. And that in particular, when crisis hits the home, we don't turn inward. We don't turn to our own resources. We don't, depend upon our own wisdom. But instead, the very first thing we do is that we turn to the Lord himself. You see, our part is to trust him and obey the light we have. And once we bring our problem to him, we must go the way that he leads us, always trusting him to know what's best for us. This, fathers, is true faith, the faith of a father that is pleasing to the Lord. And my heart's desire for all the men here this morning, all the fathers here, is that we would have that kind of faith and that our children would recognize it in us. And not only our children, but as well our wives and those that we have a relationship with. Let's close in prayer. Father God, this morning we thank you for this day set aside here in America to honor our fathers. And Lord, I want to thank you for my father and for his input into my life and how I see more and more those things that have been instilled in my life because of him, and I thank you for that. I thank you, Father, that he's still alive and I still have a relationship with him, and I pray, God, that you'll bless that until we are separated by death. Father, I thank you for every father here in this room and that would call Pioneer Bible Church their church. I thank you for their dedication to you and their love of you and their desire to be fathers of faith. And I pray that you will bless them in their endeavors, that you will just encourage their hearts today, Lord, on this day in which we honor them. And may they, Lord, continue to grow in their relationship with you and their faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, dear God, we want to thank you for you, our Heavenly Father, who's always there, who never leaves us, who promises to be our help, the one who dispenses grace and mercy in our lives when we need it most. I thank you for that. And I pray that our lives would be reflective of our relationship to you. So, Lord, thank you this morning for things that we've experienced, the communion portion of our service. Thank you, Lord, for the testimonies that encouraged all of our hearts. Thank you for this look into your word this morning at this father of faith and who trusted Jesus implicitly, even when he didn't see what the outcome would be, but he responded in faith. May we be like that as well in our lives each and every day. For I pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.